I made extra special effort to remember to do that, since I always tell everyone to turn it on. So, well, okay, so I don't get up here much, so I've got a lot. I have to cram it in, you know, because who knows when. Not that I'm saying I need to go again anytime soon, but, well, I'm going to talk about a big concept, but it's fairly simple from how the Bible teaches it, but it's something that almost every sermon touches on, but rarely is a sermon taught just about it, at least that I've heard, and that is basically three things: that there's only one God, that Jesus is God, and that the Trinity, or this idea of three personages in one God, is biblical. And I'm going to teach on this just because it's something a little bit different than what we've been hearing, and with all my recent dealings with the Mormons and this sort of thing, it's made me go back and re-examine what does the Bible really say about it. Because I think for a lot of us as Christians, if we've been Christians our whole lives, we sort of assume it, and if we become Christians at some point, we believe it. But I want to make sure we know from the Bible, especially when someone else comes to up and says things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, or, well, the Trinity is not in the Bible, and this sort of thing. So anyway, questions like, how many gods are there? Is Jesus God? Did Jesus claim to be God? And basically, is Christ's atonement sufficient for all sins of all people or not? And so basically, I want to try to prove this from the Bible. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures. There's going to be a few we're going to turn to, but the majority, I'll give you the reference and we'll read them. It just takes too much time to turn to every single one. But you can talk to me later and get a list if you want to. Check it out. It's always a good idea. So, and like I said, part of the motivation is deception. I just got a tract the other day from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and interestingly enough, on the 5 out of 6 main points they had, 5 out of 6 of them sounded exactly like what we would say and sounded very right. But the truth is, they do not believe Jesus is God at all. And it's a false religion. It's a cult. But on the surface, it sounds great. So we want to know, the purpose of this message is so that when any of us talk with any cult-type people, or even New Agers, or liberal Christian theologians, like SPU types would even try to attack the Trinity or Jesus being God, that we can really know, at least that we know, the Bible teaches it. So, and here we are. Josh promised to give a That's in the Bible tonight at least once, so hopefully there'll be a lot of opportunities for that. So, and first of all, just as a way of introduction, the whole idea about the Bible, basically, as fundamentalists, we say it's all or nothing, and that's really crucial. We can't just pick a few points that we like. It has to be either all or nothing. And that's where the cults, that's how the cults can say what they want to say. They can say that, well, Jesus is a God, or Jesus is something like God, but not the God, because they take a few passages and then they try to build something, like we've all heard. But we want to look at the entire Bible, so. And that's the reason the cultists can't take 100% of the Bibles. The JWs have their own translation. The Mormons have a special translation, because that's really telling. They can't just believe the Bible because it contradicts them. So, first point, there is one God. I'm ahead of schedule, too. This is good. I'm talking kind of fast. I'll try to slow down a little bit. My mom wants me to slow down. All right. So, there's only one God. This may seem pretty obvious to a lot of us, but I want to just look at what the Bible says, first of all, because things like Mormonism and polytheism, I mean, the list of religions that are polytheistic is huge. I mean, Hinduism, even Buddhism in a sort of way, all the Norse mythology, the Greek mythology, Roman, polytheistic, this whole bit. So Christianity is pretty unique in what we're talking about tonight. And this is just another way of Satan to diminish God. If there's lots of gods, then, well, the God of the Bible may be one God, but not the one we have to ultimately answer to. So, first scripture is Deuteronomy 6:4. It's very common in Israel. It's a very important passage to them. I'll just read this one. You can write it down and turn to it later if you'd like. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul, and with all thy might. So here we have, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then Isaiah chapters 44 through 45. I'm not going to read all the chapters there because there's a lot there, but that's a good one to go back. I'd encourage you and just read Isaiah 44 and 43 and 45, those three chapters. I use this a lot when talking to Mormons in depth because it really hammers on there being one God. For instance, Isaiah 44, 6, I'll start at and read the next three verses. It says, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And verse 7, And who, as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Verse 8, Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Then chapter 45, verse 5, just a chapter ahead, I am the Lord, and there is no one else. There is no God beside me. And goes on in verse 6 to say that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Then 45, verse 7, interestingly says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so just hammers on this concept that there's just one God, and God does not know of any other gods. And then you've got in Psalms, just a verse in Psalms, there's a lot that hint at this and say this. In Psalms 50, verse 7, Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. He doesn't say, I am a God. It's, I am God, just period. And then in the New Testament, because I'm going to try to take verses from the Old Testament, say the law, and then some from the prophets, like Isaiah, and then from the New Testament, basically to say that the entire Bible witnesses to these things. And 1 Timothy 2, you can turn to that if you'd like to. This is, we'll read a few verses here. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. Great passage here. 1 Timothy. It's right before 2 Timothy. So, and I'll just read it. You can turn to it as you're getting there. It's 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. You could preach lots of sermons from that passage easily, but basically it says that God our Savior, and for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus. So, and yeah, there we are. So it's basically that. Those are some passages real quickly on the being one God, because that's not a lot of people will try to say overtly that. They prefer to attack Jesus and say he's not God. So we'll move on from this point. But basically the law, like we showed in Deuteronomy, and the prophets, for instance, in Isaiah, and the epistles, like in 1 Timothy, the entire Bible teaches there is one God, period. That's all there is. Just one God who made everything. And there's lots of other passages about this. This is only a brief listing. I mean, there's lots of others, but I can't read every one as much as I'd like to. So, and then the next topic we're going to talk about, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time here, because it's the most important, at least the one that's attacked the most, I should say it that way, perhaps, is Jesus actually God? Because that's really critical to know, because if Jesus is not God, then our faith is just nothing, really, because we trust in Christ alone to be all-sufficient for all of our sins, for paying the debt completely, and trusting in him as Savior. And if he's just an exalted man, well, all the men I've met aren't very good. I don't know any who can cut it, so like the Mormons would say, or the JWs, just this kind of concept, maybe kind of an angel slash man. But let's see what the Bible says. First of all, Isaiah 9:6. This is a really famous one. Sometimes it's used on Christmas cards, at least the first part of it. They don't always finish it, interestingly enough. But and Isaiah 9:6 and verse 7 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 says, Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. So Isaiah 9:6 has got an interesting verse here where it's saying a child's going to be born, but his name is the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, which is, that's a very clear passage on saying that this is a prophecy of Christ, saying that he is the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. And a lot of the cults and other people, they don't really know what to do with this verse. They don't really reference it very often. So, and Isaiah 7:14 also, another verse that we, a while back in the church, had as a scripture memory verse. Isaiah 7:14 says, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which literally means God with us. So once again, we have this virgin conceiving and giving, bearing a son who is God with us, obviously referring to Christ. So, and it's interesting too that God appears to people in the Old Testament quite a number of times. And Josh has been going through Genesis, and we have here Genesis 17:1. With you can turn to this one if you'd like to. And we're just going to read 1 through 4. Genesis is easy to find. That's the good news. So, Genesis 17:1 says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And verse 2 says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly." And verse 3 says, "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." And it goes on, as we know. And then another example in Genesis also is Genesis 32:30. I'll just read this, just a verse you can look up later to get the whole context. It's with Jacob and how he's dealing with God here. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." But this is an interesting concept, because it says here that he has seen God face to face, and Abraham saw God, appeared to talk with God. Some would say it's a vision, but it seems to say that the Lord appeared to Abram, and "for I have seen God face to face" in this other verse. But then the Bible also tells us, it's one of these things that a lot of people would say, well, this is obviously a contradiction, and this is why the Bible's wrong or something like this. The Bible tells us that God is spirit, and no one has seen God. For instance, John 1:18, just to make sure that it actually says this, John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So if no one's seen God at any time, but yet God is appearing to people and people are talking with him, who is this that is appearing? The answer, of course, that we come to is quite obvious, that it's Jesus, the who is God, and this is God the Father is not appearing to these people, but it's Jesus himself appearing to these people and talking with them, just like it says in John 1:18 that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father and he declares the Father. And so basically Colossians 2:9 also, you can turn to this one. This is I don't like to skip around too much, but this night we're skipping around a lot, I know, just because I want to show from lots of different books of the Bible that there's all throughout the Bible. Because, for instance, the Jehovah Witnesses or other groups might use John 1:18 and say, well, no man hath seen God at any time, and therefore Jesus can't be God because lots of people saw Jesus and this sort of thing. But that's the reason, taking the entire scripture, it's Colossians 2:9 is what we're... Yeah, Colossians actually 2 verses 6 through 10 actually we'll read, so get a little context here. And I encourage every verse I give for you to go look up and read the context, because especially when you're taking one verse, like we teach a lot here, it's really easy just to take it and say, well, here's what it says, and really that's not what it's meaning, or it's not the context. Or so make sure, like a good Berean, that I'm not just making this all up. So, you know, it's one thing I've learned from the cults. You got to make sure, because you can't trust anything they say. So Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. Says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Read cults, SPU theology. And then verse 10, verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Speaking of Christ, "and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So there we have another example in New Testament writings that's saying, in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a pretty big claim to make of a person, especially if that was just a man. And also we have that Jesus was worshipped. And now, interestingly enough, this is another instance where the Jehovah Witnesses will change this in their Bible. They have their own translation. I'm trying to remember what it's called, New World Translation or something like that? Is that what it is? Yeah, something like that. And anyway, what they do is every time Jesus is worshipped or any idea similar to this, they change the word to obeisance. It's a weird word. It's strange. I had to look up how to say it because I was always confused. Yeah, they just change it, which is totally uncalled for, but because they just don't want to accept what the Bible says. But let's turn to John 20, if you would. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. I always find this story to be really... This is the story of Thomas here and Christ appearing to him. A really great story. Thomas reminds me a lot of myself in the doubting part. But Thomas was amazing too, and that part I don't relate as much to him. But chapter 20, verse 24 through 28 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. And 27 says, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now 28 says, And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And then it goes on, but that's the main point right there. Thomas sees and recognizes that he is his Lord and his God, which for anyone, especially back in that day, especially the Jews, to call someone my God would just be, that's one of the big things they had with Christ. The Jews just really couldn't stand it when Christ was worshipped or equated with God. They would just go crazy and want to stone Christ or whoever else. So, and then the next question is interesting, but did Jesus really say himself that he was God? Because I've heard this a lot of times, that people will say, well, you know, everyone tries to make Christ into this Messiah guy, and the truth is he was just a teacher trying to teach, you know, and everyone just blew this up into this big whole thing. And there's really tons of famous people that I've heard say basically this, and a lot of philosophers will say, Christ was just a great teacher. He wasn't trying to lead some, be the God of the universe or anything, but let's see what Jesus says of himself. And John 8:58, just a few chapters back there, let you turn to it. And as a side note, a lot of these verses are really great to go back and to write down and to memorize a lot of them, especially the shorter ones or specific parts. So when you're just talking, especially door to door and this sort of thing with people, when someone says, well, Christ is a God, especially the Mormons or something, you can say, well, I mean, the Bible says. And so John 8:58 says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And I didn't give the context of this one, but they're talking with the Pharisees and they're saying, you know, are you greater than Abraham, and who are you at such an age? I mean, how have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you. That was a bad paraphrase. Go back and read it. So, but Josh did a better job when he's paraphrasing it. But then he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, which is equating himself with, of course, the burning bush and God saying, I am that I am, and to Moses. So, another example, and that's the reason the Pharisees. I know Chuck Missler always used to say when we miss it, the Pharisees always get it, and Pharisees are a good indication of what's really happening here. And so the Pharisees in verse 59 say, Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Basically, they're going to kill him over this. He wasn't, which means it must have been something pretty important he was saying for the Pharisees to want to stone him, and which, of course, it was blasphemy to them. He was equating himself to be God, with God. So Jesus did, in fact, claim to be God. It's taught very plainly in the Scripture, if you just believe what it says. So, and then moving on, even to hammer the point even further, so I'm beating a dead horse now, because we all believe this, but it's just really important to know how plainly it's taught in Scripture. Jesus also thought it not robbery to be equal with God. To quote the Bible, once again, that's in Philippians 2, and verse 6 specifically. And you can turn to Philippians 2 if you'd like. We're going to read 2 verses 5 through 11. A bit of a larger passage here. Make you do your work here, turning all these books in the Bible. Ephesians, Philippians. We got 2:6 here. Starting in verse 5. Okay, so we have here, Let this mind be in you, which also which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now it's interesting too, because God says, there's so much in this, once again, we could just go on this whole thing right here for a long time, but so study it on your own time. But the Bible also says that God is a jealous God, and he wants only him alone to be worshipped. It's very clear, especially in the Old Testament, that God is not okay with other worship, even partial. You know, God wants 100% dedication. So it's interesting here that it's saying that Jesus, that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If Jesus was just an angel, like some of the cults, like the JWs will kind of try to say, and or the Mormons, just an exalted man, God would not be okay with that if Jesus was not God. Only God alone is worshipped. And so this is just another fact that proves that Jesus is God, because every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, and that will happen. And that's going to be a really great day when that happens. Everyone who says he's not God, they're going to find out. And we don't hope, we wish they would just turn now, because on that day when they finally turn to God, it's too late for them to repent and be saved. It's bad news. A lot of things this verse teaches here too, that he was made in the likeness of men and being found in the fashion as a man. And that's kind of the mystery of Christ, that he's 100% God and 100% man. And that's a mystery. I mean, you know, we would teach that you can only, in school, that you can only be 100% of something. You can't be 100%, 100%, but that's a mystery, and that's how the Bible teaches it. So he is fully both, because he needed to be to pay for the sins of the world, to be a man like us, but to live a perfect life. And once again, there's no perfect person that could do that except for someone who is Christ and his character. So, and also, interestingly enough, the Bible clearly teaches that Christ created everything. Going back to Isaiah 45, we were right before, I can just read this, you don't have to turn to it, it's just one verse. Isaiah 45:12, for the reference, is what it is. And it says, this is God speaking in Old Testament times, so you could say this is Yahweh or God the Father. And he says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So here we have God in the Old Testament saying that he's made the earth. But then we also know, from looking at the entire Bible here in John 1:1, I'm sure we've all heard that one before and familiar with it a little bit, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here we have that Christ created everything. But then we also have in Isaiah that God created everything. So that's another example of how Christ is God. He is the God of the universe, and there's only one, as we recall. So, and Colossians 1, verses 12 through 17. I'll move on in a minute here, because I know I've hammered this a lot, but there's just so many good verses here. It's just overwhelmingly evident. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 17, I'll read. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So this is another example of he was before all things. He's been from eternity past, Christ has. There was never a time when Christ was not, because there was never a time when God was not. So any idea to the contrary, that God had a beginning, or Christ did, or Christ became God after he lived on earth because he did a good life on earth here, that's what the Mormons will teach, that they're not sure when he became God. At some point he did, but that's just wrong. He was in the beginning, and he created all things. And so clearly taught. And actually in Colossians, again, in Colossians 1, verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And that those passages are just great, just about Christ and just the amazing things he's done for us, just reconciling all things unto himself. But we'll move on for the sake of time there. So that's another thing you can study on your own. So, and basically the main point about this, before we move on to the Trinity, is that Jesus is God, and because of that, he's absolutely sufficient to pay for our sins and go to the cross to be a worthy lamb to take the sins and go into hell and break the bars of hell and come out victorious. And so our works basically play no role in salvation because Christ is sufficient. If Christ was not sufficient, if Christ were just an exalted man and he just say, open the way, but we still have to do it ourselves, then works would play a role. And this is why the cults have to attack the deity of Christ. I was talking to Josh, and we agreed that it seems like cults always attack two things, the deity of Christ and works versus faith, basically. You can say it various ways, but and they're both combined. I mean, they're both so closely related because the cults like to have people who are very dedicated and give lots of money. And so if they can tell their people, if you give lots of money, you can go to heaven. I mean, that's what the Catholic Church does as well. Then you can make a lot of money doing that. If you tell people, well, it turns out Christ paid everything, and all you have to do is accept a free gift, realize that you're a sinner, and turn to him. If you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. That is not necessarily the most money-winning proposition as far as earthly possessions are concerned for false churches. So we're not here to make money off the gospel at all. We're here to just tell people the way it is, the way the Bible says so. And basically, we also know from Hebrews 12:2 that it says, that we know that our righteousness is filthy rags from Isaiah and also from Paul, but then we know in Romans it says, Hebrews 12:2 says, unto Jesus the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2 is what that is. So that's also a really good verse about being once saved, always saved, or perseverance, you might call it, or basically that because he's the author and finisher of our faith. It's not our work that is doing our salvation. And so he's the one who has our salvation in his hands. It's not our, we can't, I used to go to a church where it was taught that you could just every day if you weren't doing what you needed to do, you could run into trouble and not be saved. And then, which leads to the question, well, what happens if I die? You know, that 2-hour period when I was not doing very well, because I wasn't doing very well back in high school when I was being taught this. And it was just kind of like, well, I don't know. Hope you die at a good time. But, I mean, that's really how it was kind of taught. But I think we can have a lot of insurance. Well, I know for a fact that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And we'll see later with the Holy Spirit that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so, but anyway, going on. The good news about Jesus is God, and he is coming back one day. So that is the good news. And like I said before, everyone who says Jesus is not God, they will realize. So going on to the Trinity, this idea of three in one, it's kind of the tri-unities, basically. It's not a word in the Bible, but it's a word we use to describe this mystery, just for the sake of using a word. The question is, but is it in the Bible, or are we just making this up? This is a big thing. A lot of the cults will say that, well, the Trinity was just taught by these, wasn't even taught the first, 300 to 400 years of Christianity. They'll say this a lot, which is the reason I think every Christian, it's important to know some of the church history and knowing that that's not true. They say that, well, these church fathers didn't actually teach the Trinity. They actually taught other things. As an interesting side note, first of all, church fathers are not scripture, like Augustine or Clement or Tertullian or any of these guys, Calvin, Luther, all of them. Some of them may be right on some things, but they're men, and we don't follow them. And so it doesn't matter if I've read a number of Christian books where they'll say something like, well, we know from the church fathers that in 300 AD they were teaching such and such, and it was only till 600 AD that they started teaching this doctrine. And they're basically trying to say that the real Christians back in the day didn't teach what we currently teach and what the Bible currently says. But the church fathers, like I said, I do not call them church fathers. Call no man father, but your Father in heaven, the Bible says. First of all, there we are. First of all, so none of these people, I mean, I can respect them as people, but not as authorities on theology above the Bible. So anyway, that's a free side note. As Pastor Ken and Cordelaine would say, that's free. On church fathers, so now I know. Yeah, exactly. So, and now moving on to the Trinity. Well, we're already on the Trinity, but carrying on the Trinity. What's in the Bible? That's the question we're at. Yes. Let's check the first chapter of the Bible. A good place to start. Maybe God, you know, hid a bunch of his truth until the very end or something, you know, or deeper truths once you get to the, you know, deeper teachings. Yes. Let's look at Genesis 1:26, basically. Probably be fairly familiar to most of us. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And there's a number of other places in Genesis, a few others I could go to, but it says, "Let us make man in our image." Well, that is a weird thing to say, especially if there's only one God. And now, SPU theology, they're good for humorous stories, at least. In class, what they said to me, in theology class, you know, at a Christian college, supposedly, they said, well, I mean, we know from the times, you know, there's only one God, so what was really happening here was what we call the royal we. I mean, you may have heard of this. It's where the royalty, you know, like kings and queens of the back in the day, in the medieval times or whatever, would refer to themselves as we, or us, because I guess they were so inflated with who they are and their position. It's kind of like the Caesars wanting to be God and be considered deity, so the kings would call themselves we. As sort of like we in our royal kingdom and personage, I don't know what, but anyway, that's the royal we. So they said, well, that's what's happening here. The writers of this, first of all, they always say, the writers, not God, but the writers are saying, because they didn't have any, you know, good ways to describe it besides this royal we concept. So trying to show that God is great. So it's interesting, like Josh always says, they always come to these wonderful sounding ideas that, you know, God is great and God is so good, and that's what we want to take from it. So the royal we is just another way to show how wonderful the Bible and God is. But that's not what it's talking about, of course. It's talking about let us make man in our image because of the Trinity, that God is three in one. And so God is saying, let us make man in our image. There's some communion, and that's kind of the mystery. I mean, there's a big mystery part of the Trinity that we just currently and probably, who knows when, I mean, if ever, we'll be able to understand fully, but this is what's happening here. There's communion within God, within the Godhead. It's really quite wonderful and amazing, actually. But and then we have also 1 John 5:7. This is probably, you might call, the classic Trinitarian verse. And I can just read it. You don't have to turn to it, but you can if you'd like. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree in one." And so it's basically saying that these three are one, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. So there's another clear passage. You really have to change that completely to get a different meaning of it, which, trust me, the cults do. They definitely change it. So, and then we have also in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, you can turn to this one if you'd like, just to make sure Jesus actually says this, that I'm not making it up. So you got to watch me. I've been hanging around with the Mormons a lot, so got to watch what I say, you know. So Matthew 28:19 says, Jesus is saying here that, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And it goes on, but that's all we'll take right now for the sake of time here. It's saying baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So some people will say, well, the Trinity's not taught, but why would there be baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost if Jesus was just an angel or just a man, and if the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was just whatever that is? It doesn't make any sense. Once again, God is a jealous God. Why would you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost if they were not all three God? So it's another good verse if anyone says the Trinity is not in the Bible. So, and now what about the Holy Spirit? Move on to the Holy Spirit real quick here. We're doing good on time. Going to finish early. So the Holy Spirit, that's a The King James refers to him as the Holy Ghost quite often, also the Holy Spirit several times he's referred to. And interesting, the first point I'll say is the Holy Spirit is referred to as He, and the Holy Spirit speaks. And so some people try to say the Holy Spirit is just this thing out there, this entity, kind of like Star Wars, you know, like the Force. Actually, that's what the Mormons will say. When you get right down to it, they basically say the Holy Spirit is like electricity. It's just this power that runs certain things, but in and itself is not aware or a person. But that's not what the Bible says. So the Bible says that He is a He and speaks. Acts 13:2 is one example. There's a number of others that I'm not going to mention. You can look on your own. Acts 13:2, I'll just read it. It says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And there's a number of other verses, but it's interesting that he says, "Unto the work I have called them." And if only God is calling people to do work here, it's not like there's another entity here that's calling people to do another work separate from God. So if Barnabas and Saul are being called unto some work, it's because the Holy Spirit is God and has the authority to call people to do things. So, and is God. Only God has that authority. So, and for instance, He seals and indwells all Christians. Another thing. At the same time, interestingly enough, if the Holy Spirit is simply an angel, or because we know angels and demons, for instance, are not everywhere at all times. They are specific beings, and there's a lot of them. So they can be together in a lot of places, but each of them is separate and can't be everywhere. But the Holy Spirit says that in Ephesians 1:13, I can just read it for you. You can just write down the reference and look at it later. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth and gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And it's saying here, sealed, quite a strong word, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Speaking of how Jesus promised the Holy Spirit when he said he had to go away, but he would bring Comforter and the Holy Spirit. And we also have in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I can just read this one too. 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14 says, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus," Paul speaking here, "that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." So another example that the Holy Spirit, clearly when we become a Christian, dwells in us. And that's being born again, and that's what it means to be born again. And that's one of the quickest ways, too. Originally, I was going to talk more about how to deal with cults, and I wasn't sure if I had time, so I'll just throw in a few things here and there. When dealing with the JWs or the Mormons or other people, too, other groups like that, one concept that I find that they don't really know a lot about is being born again at all. They might know the term just because it is in the Bible, and so they've heard of it, and also they want to look like they know what it is because it makes them look more Christian. But especially the Mormons, when I've talked to them, no conception of really born again doesn't really play a role in their thinking. But like Jesus says to Nicodemus in the Bible, I mean, that you need to be born again. Unless you be born again, you can't go into the kingdom. And this sort of speak, and Nicodemus, of course, gets a little confused and says, well, I mean, how can a person be physically born again, basically paraphrasing, but you have to look that one up on your own, make sure I'm paraphrasing close to what it says. So, but Jesus is, of course, speaking about spiritually, because we know that, without going into a big theological thing, that we know that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they died spiritually, and they were separated from God, and so now we are all formed in the womb in iniquity, the Bible tells us, and that we are separated from God, we're enemies of God. And so unless we are born again, spiritually born, the spiritual side of us, we have no right or any ability to be with God. So, speaking of this, so this born-again process, when you accept Christ, when you realize by faith, grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, not at all of works, and that faith is not a work. I was just talking to a Mormon the other day, and they were saying, well, if it's you have to have faith, that's a work. And this is very common, even in Calvinist teachings, where, not to go into that, but basically saying some people are picked to be saved, some are not, and that's just the way it is. God picked them, period. If you're not picked, you cannot be saved. They'll say, well, if you have to have faith, that's a work. But the Bible's very clear on that, especially Paul in Romans in 11, that it's, and also in the Ephesians passage about it's grace by faith, not of works. So it's saying you have faith and not works. there's a divide. You know, it's kind of when you're talking to people that don't agree with that, it's really hard, because I mean it's so clear. It's oil and water, you know. I mean, you have works to get you to heaven, and then you have faith. It's two separate systems, as we've taught here. Yeah, exactly. So, and that's a great way to look at it. I really appreciate that teaching. I forget if it was Josh or Tom or somebody, but about the two separate plans. I mean, man had his own plan, which is works, and then God has his plan, which is grace by faith, period. And that's the plan. You know, like Sam Lavender said, I liked his example of the Grand Canyon example, where if you're trying to do work, some people can jump a lot further, like jumping across the Grand Canyon, but even the best athlete who can jump real far relative to the other is not going to make it. So that's an interesting one to tell Mormons, too, and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the rest of the works-based religions. But so getting back to the Bible, hopefully I never left, but in John 14 through 16 is an amazing passage. It's just Jesus talking to his disciples right before he goes through Garden of Gethsemane and all the trials he's going through and going to the cross and trying to encourage them. And John 14 through 16 is always a good passage I like to read when I get discouraged. And it's just really great. But basically John 14:26, we'll just take this out of it. It says, John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And basically, this is an equal exchange, the way basically Christ is saying, I'm got to go, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And this isn't a downgrade. This isn't, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who's some angel or something. This is, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and he's going to indwell you. And he is God. And he is the Spirit of God. And so, whether you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you or Christ right here with you, it's the same. Which, if we actually thought that way, I mean, I'm speaking for myself, because I'm not qualified to be up here at all. I'm a wretched sinner, and I'm saved by grace. So that's the good news. But if I really, really realized that the Holy Spirit dwelled in me, you know, the things that I do, I might change what I did. You know, if Christ was standing right next to me, I might change my act a little bit. But we don't think that, well, it's not just that God is standing next to me, God is in me. He's closer in that physical sense. So it's just something that to think about, something kind of scary to think about, but it's good to think about that God sees everything we do. In fact, he dwells in us, so as Christians. So, and going on, just another verse on guiding you on all truth, even though we have this down. John 16 says that, speaking of the Holy Spirit, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And it's John 16, 13 through 14, I should say. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So here we see how the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, he speaks of Christ. And just ignore the noises. That's all I've got. So it's a really important concept, because some people say, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't really figure a great role into the Bible. I mean, where is he in the Old Testament and this sort of thing? But he's totally there. He's the Spirit of God. Like when the Spirit of God's hovering above the waters and throughout the entire Old Testament, the God doing everything, the Holy Spirit is what is empowering people, and the Holy Spirit will fall upon certain people and be taken away in this whole concept, because before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently as Christians in the Old Testament. So the point is that whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. An interesting concept that he's hearing things and he's going to speak things. So he is a personage. He is the personage, one of the three parts of the Trinity, one of the one parts. That's getting confused now. And Luke 12:12 says, Jesus talking about specifically when you're dragged before magistrates or people trying to question you, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say, which is an important concept. It's not by our talking or amazing ability. That's the reason we want to live righteous lives, so we can actually be filled with the Spirit. So when we talk with people, we can actually share what God would have us share. which is, I know, if we do things in our own self-ability, like I know I do a lot, then I'm not doing what God would have me to do. So some people have this idea that righteous living, you know, is about God is just this guy who you must do what I say because I've just got this list of things you got to do and you just got to do them. But I think if we really understood what the Bible says about it, that God is a holy God and we should obey him because he is holy for sure. But also the fact that if we don't do what God says, it's very detrimental to our lives. And God wants us to do what he says because he knows what's best. And if we do that, we're going to be effective at witnessing to people, with sharing our faith. People are actually going to respond because the Holy Spirit's going to be there convicting people. So that's a very good reason to shapen up. And I need to learn that lesson. It's a hard lesson because of our flesh. It's not because the Bible doesn't teach it or the Bible's got problems. It's because I've got problems. But so, and also the Holy Spirit, he can be grieved. The Bible teaches, Ephesians 4:30 teaches us that. Says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Once again, if you notice, a number of these passages have this sealed concept, just hitting on again and again that God has sealed us unto the day of redemption. It doesn't say that, and there's a lot of people who believe other things, and if you believe something, you should believe it with and study it out, but it doesn't say whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption unless you decide to not do what you're supposed to do, or do certain things, then no. I mean, it just says, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, and so to conclude, basically, we have one God explicitly taught in the Bible, for certain, like we looked at those passages, that there is one God. But we also have that Jesus himself claims to be deity. And so, and we also have, the Old Testament prophets declaring his deity, like in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14, other places. Then we have New Testament apostles declaring his deity, saying that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, verses like this. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God and who seals us and teaches us all things. And he can do that because he is also God, that whatever he hears, he teaches. And so if we simply believe the Bible, I think it's very logical and we can logically and contextually understand that there is one God and one mediator between man and God. That is Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5 that we read. And he can mediate between because he is God, and that's really crucial. Like I said, if he's not God, we have a number of problems. So, and a lot of problems. And so that's why the cults always attack that, because the cults are, their author is Satan. There. How's that for controversial? So, I don't necessarily recommend you tell that to Mormons as they come to your door, but that's the truth, that the author of all the false religions is Satan. He's a deceiver and a liar. So, but in some ways, that's what basically comes down to with a lot of the Mormons I've talked to and Jehovah's Witnesses, that in the end, you need to tell them. Because if no one tells them that they're following a false religion, sometimes it's not enough just to say, well, Jesus is the way, because they're following another Jesus. So, and we can have confidence, basically, in God's Word. And the main purpose of this message is just, I know it's a review for most people, and it's just, it's basics, but the basics is what Christianity is. It's kind of, in some ways, it's what we got. It's not complicated, as opposed to a lot of the other false religions, where you have to go through all these lessons and levels, and it's complicated, but we've got, I mean, just gave you basically all there is there in a nutshell. So, and just real quickly on witnessing to non-believers and cults, from my experience, what I found is, I'm not an expert at all, but I'm just saying from what I've learned recently, is that number one thing is to know what you believe really solidly, because if you don't know what you believe, it's real easy to start thinking that these other cults are actually Christians, because that's what they're trained to do, to make you think they're Christians. So number one thing is to know your Bible, to study it. So, and the second thing is, when I'm talking with Mormons specifically, I usually just stick with the good person test, kind of the way of the master, kind of the, do you think you're a good person? Because once again, it's a works-based religion, so yes, they do. They do think they're good people, and they are doing good enough to go to heaven, basically. So, rather than getting into a scripture war, because a lot of these people will say, I mean, the Mormons can say they can prove from the Bible that we can all become gods. and I've read their argument, and it sounds really interesting. Of course, if you really know your Bible, you know they're totally wrong, but you need to know your Bible, first of all, to be able to know that. So, and the main thing is just to encourage everybody, myself included with everything tonight, is to share the Word, basically. To know the Word and share it, like the Bible says, to be ready in and out of season. And convincing people is not our job. That's really, it's been good for me to learn that, and just, we all can know that, but then when it comes to talking with people, you know, it's kind of like, well, I'm going to bring up this argument, this one, and this one, and this one, and show them this, and hope they respond. But basically, that's the reason. Convincing people isn't our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and He's a lot better at it than we are. So, yeah. And ultimately, after you talk with people, especially some people in cults and that sort of thing, it's ultimately after you share with them, it's between them and God. It's after you've shared with them. You know, the Bible calls God the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And so, to wrap up, there's one mediator between man and God, that is the man Christ Jesus, who is God. And if anyone calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. So, that's all there is to it. So, I'm just going to pray real quick, and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for tonight, that we can have a church, that we can meet freely as a body of believers. And thank you for sending your Son, and even though He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to come down and take on human flesh and die and pay for our sins and be raised again 3 days later and be victorious, God. And thank you that we can have victory in our Christian lives by being indwelt with the Holy Spirit as Christians, and to be filled with the Spirit by living righteous lives. So I pray that learning about the Word would not just teach us facts, but God, that we'd really take it seriously, myself included for sure, and be ready in and out of season to preach your Word and to bring you glory by sharing your Word and to really witness to people and really love them like you do. And I just pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.